distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest, isn't that a weird statement, to see the end? Yeah. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face, beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Father, as I come to this part of your scripture, as we look at it, as I preach through it and teach through it, Father, I pray, Lord, you would help me, Father. Without you, I can do nothing. Lord, that is for sure. Even preaching, Father, your word, I don't open hearts. I don't open minds. Lord, that's you. I don't draw people to you. You draw them to you. So whatever, Lord, you want to accomplish, may you do it this morning for your own glory, not mine, not ours, but for your glory. But certainly, Father, as we open your word, we can see how mighty and wonderful, how loving, how compassionate, how merciful you have been. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm looking at this week and I'm going, how do I preach through this mock trial? Okay? What am I supposed to say in this mock trial? It's really one of five times he's on trial. Did you know that? He's twice here. He's going to go to Pilate, then off to Herod and back to Pilate. So it's broken up in five different parts. But you look at this and you see in this passage before us how it describes in detail this trial, and I call it a mock trial of the Lord, as he's before what's called the Jewish Sanhedrin. It is this mock trial that has paved the way for Jesus' conviction eventually before Pontius Pilate. This is the first step, as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, to finally kill him off. It's been the heart of them for a long time. They want Jesus dead. So Jesus faces, I broke it up in two trials prior to his execution. There's an ecclesiastical trial and there's a civil trial. Ecclesiastical trial, meaning the Jewish trial. And there was three stages to that. There's this preliminary hearing now before Annas. Now you say, okay, who's Annas? I'll explain that in just a minute. But let me read, let's go to John 18's account. Let's put all this together, okay? John chapter 18, have your Bibles out, ready to go here. John 18, in verses 12 to 14. John 18, 12 to 14. Then a detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. We talked about that last week. And they led him away to Annas. Now, John's account records Annas. To Annas, all right, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. All right, so here's Annas, and also verses 19, jump down there to verse 24. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And by the way, this high priest here is Annas. Okay, why do I say that? Well, you'll see in just a minute. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, that's going to be important in just a minute, all right? And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Okay? So, interesting, right? You got two characters here. So, the preliminary hearing before Annas happens there. Now, at midnight, it gets later in the timeline, he's sent to Caiaphas and the council. That's Mark chapter 14, if we go to Mark's account. Jump over to Mark 14. All right, just follow along here. We'll try to get this going here. Mark 14, verses 53 to 65, okay? So let's start in Mark 14, starting in verse 53. And he led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And Peter followed him at the distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat, now it's thought by historical writings that the courtyard between Annas and Caiaphas, there's a courtyard between the houses, would explain that if you knew their family, okay? So it's not too far of a distance. But Peter followed at the distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some arose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest, now this is Caiaphas, he's before here. The high priest asked him again, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So there's Mark's account there. Okay. And in the morning, jump over to chapter 15 of Mark. Now in this, you have the consultation of the council. It finally goes in the morning. The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes of the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Okay, so then it goes on to go to Pilate. So they met early at Annas' house, later at Caiaphas' house, and in the morning where the council was supposed to meet, more than likely in the temple. Before I get ahead of myself, the two times Annas and before Caiaphas at night, illegal move. Okay, the council never meets in people's homes. It's always done in the temple. Okay, they had a place off of the temple where the Sanhedrin met. But to hide it from the people, they met at night. But we got to make our showing in the morning to make it legal. Okay, so they already knew what they were going to do. So this is all smoke and mirrors, folks, by the Sanhedrin, their Supreme Court. Now that doesn't happen with governments, does it? Never mind. Okay? So that's the ecclesiastical trial that goes on with the leaders, the spiritual leaders. Then it goes on to Pilate. Okay? Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but they end up three trials there. The first one before Pilate, the Roman governor in Mark 15. He doesn't want to deal with it, so he sends Jesus to Herod, the tetrarch over Galilee. who is the one, he's the Herod, or the one appointed by Caesar to govern that area. And so he doesn't want to deal with it, so he sends it back, him back to Pilate again in Mark chapter 15. So really he's been there's almost six times he has to stand before people. Now, okay, so after Jesus is arrested, he's taken to the home of Annas. Now, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. That's what it says in John chapter 18's account, remember, in verse 13. But who was Annas? That's what we got to figure out. So we go back to Luke's account into Luke chapter 3. Okay? Luke chapter 3. And we're trying to figure out why he has so much say in anything. If Caiaphas is the high priest at the time. Okay? So, Luke chapter 3 is the account that lists them both as high priests. Luke chapter 3, first two verses. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, tetrarch's a title, Herod's a title, that's not his name, okay, that he's got brothers that rule around, okay, that's why he said Herod the Great was the grandfather of all these Herods, okay, so anyway, long story. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Okay? Notice there's Annas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So, if you go back and look at some, maybe you got them in your home, some history books, one of these, out of Cambridge Bible Notes, if you've ever seen that book, it says this. I looked this up. It says, certainly he was one of the most influential members of the hierarchy, this is Annas, as is shown by him securing the high priesthood for no less than five of his sons, as well as for his son-in-law Caiaphas. After he had been deposed himself, Annas held the office from AD 7 to AD 14. And so his son Eleazar, his oldest son, held it in AD 16. Then Joseph Caiaphas, which was his son-in-law, held it from AD 18 to AD 36, or in the time of Jesus and his ministry there. Okay? After Caiaphas, four of Annas' sons held the office, the last of whom, another Annas in AD 62, put to death James, the first bishop of Jerusalem. So this family has some power. This is like trying to get rid of the Kennedys. That wasn't recorded, was it? No, they have power, right? So this, he yields power. There's also some scholars that believe Annas was over the business of the temple. The high priest didn't handle the day-to-day business of the temple. So some scholars think he was over the business of the temple. And so he was the person who oversaw the tables of the money changers. Therefore, when Jesus came into the temple once with whip and the other time to turn over tables, who do you think would be ticked? Annas. Okay? So, that's what history tells us. You know, you can take that with a grain of salt. Alright? But nevertheless, if that's true, you can see the anger anyway. Then he was taken from Annas' home to the home of the high priest Caiaphas again in John 18, verse 24. Where the trial of Jesus was held in a private setting to conceal what they were doing from the people. We are told that the scribes and the elders were assembled. That's another way of talking about the Sanhedrin, which was a comprised of 71 men. That would be the Jewish Sanhedrin, presided over by the high priest. Okay, so you get a little history there. This would, as I said, be the equivalent to our Supreme Court. So here's this mock trial. It is plagued by many illegalities. just a few of them, the trial was conducted at night, which I mentioned. The law specified that any trials were to be held during the day. The accused was always allowed to call witnesses. That's why you see in one of the gospel accounts where he says, just ask anybody. Jesus said, ask, get a witness. Ask anybody I've taught. So he's pleading for witnesses. What they don't give him is a witness. Why? Because the whole thing is a sham. So what do they do? Let me go back to Matthew's account really quick and notice this. Don't miss this. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought what? Not to kill, sought false testimony. Okay? They didn't want to hear what was true. They sought out lies. Okay? Don't miss that. They weren't after the truth. Never were they after the truth. Because if it was a truthful thing, they'd have to let him go. So they were purposely soliciting people for false testimony against Jesus to do what? To put him to death. And trials were only to be held within the temple, not in someone's house. It was illegal to give false testimony, yet that's what they pursued. They weren't looking for the truth. And as this trial progresses, the Jews sought for people to testify against Jesus. Look at that again. And it says, but they found none, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Well, finally, here comes the two false witnesses came forward. Okay? Because they found many willing to give false testimony, but they couldn't get their stories to match up. That's the thing about lies. They never match. Okay, but witnesses required under the law for conviction, especially in a capital crime. You go back to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. So they're kind of in a pickle. They want to kill him, but we want to make it look like God's behind this. Because once the people find out that we've executed the law contrary to the law, we're in trouble. Boy, sounds like deja vu. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Okay, Deuteronomy 17, I'm sorry, verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So we at least have to have two. And the stories have to gel. So maybe if we can't get the stories to gel, what if two witnesses came up, but they each had a different thing to say? Well, that'll work. Right? So that's what they do. By the way, Numbers chapter 35. Go over to Numbers 35 and verse 30. Numbers 35, 30. Of course, it says, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Wow. Finally, these two men come forward who agreed in their statements against Jesus, and they twisted the words. Now, they did say what they heard, but it wasn't what Jesus meant. Okay? Look at Matthew 26 verse 61. Matthew 26, 61. And they said, this fellow said, I am, meaning Jesus, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Of course, what temple are they thinking about? The stone temple that took what, 46 years or something to build. Matter of fact, go back to John chapter 2. This is what Jesus is talking about. John 2, verses 13 to 21. Of course, they didn't know this. That wasn't made clear to them at the time. I understand all that. But Jesus wasn't talking about a temple of stones. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, And certainly if Annas is who they think he is, that he would have remembered this comment, wouldn't he? And maybe trumped up a witness. Hey, do you remember what he said in the temple when he was turning over the tables? Remember? But when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Of course, that's out of Psalm chapter 69. Then the Jews said, it has... let me back up here. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Who gives you the authority to do this? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of what? His body. So you kill me? There's prophetic there. He says, you kill me, in 3 days I'm coming out of the grave. He wasn't talking about the temple that took 46 years to build, Herod's temple. So they kind of, in a way, twisted what Jesus said to accuse him of a crime. He also was accused of calling himself the Son of God. Which, we'll go back to Luke, go to Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 66. Luke 22 in 66 to 71. Now, I could keep you all in Matthew, but what would the fun be in that, right? You got to learn, we turn pages. At Erasmus Bible Church, the middle word to our title is Bible. So there you go. So Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 56, okay, or 66. Luke 22, 66. As soon as it was day, the elders and of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, I tell you, you will by no means believe. If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. So look at that. If I tell you who I am, you're not going to believe me. If I ask you who I am, you're not going to tell me. You're not even going to let me go because you're not supposed to. Look what he says. Hereafter, the Son of God, or the Son of Man, will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So here's the thing. These two things were considered blasphemy to the Jewish people, and they're punishable by death. He's blasphemed the temple of God, and he's blasphemed God. First of all, they aren't asking him this question because they believe he's the Son of God. God doesn't have children. Abraham has kids, but God doesn't have a son. So they're not asking that like, hey, would you confirm what we believe? No, it's entrapment to get him to say who he is. And so if you go back to Leviticus chapter 24, take you back again to Leviticus into chapter 24, verses 14 to 16. Okay, what do we learn here? Take outside the camp him who is cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be what? Put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Okay? So you don't think that's just an Old Testament thing. Jump over to John 19. John chapter 19, and I want you to go to verse 7. Okay? And you'll see this little verse sitting here in John 19. What he's talking to them about, when he's talking to Pilate here, he said, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Okay? So here's this mock trial. Now what's interesting about the mock trial, you have people judging, you have the creation judging the creator. That's how blasphemous is that? But you have these men of God, they're supposed to be, who hold the oracles of God, who are holding that they obey the law of God. And the law demanded, how should you die for blasphemy? Stoning. How does Jesus die? Crucifixion. Why is that? Because they know they have nothing on him. They can't stone him. The law demanded stoning for blasphemers. They know he's not blaspheming God. They know it's phony. So what are they going to do? We're not going to kill him. Let's turn him over to the Gentiles. They'll kill him. So it goes by crucifixion, which was supposed to be by stoning. But of course, we know that the plan of God was always crucifixion. Why? Because then it could be he didn't just die for the Jew, or he didn't die because of sin. He died to shed his blood for both Jew and Gentile. Okay, so now what do we have here? Sorry about the history lesson, by the way, but this helps you understand this. So go back to Matthew 26, verse 63. And when pressed by the high priest to answer the allegations as far as any crime was concerned, notice Jesus remains silent. Why? Because he didn't do anything wrong. Okay? Nothing he's done wrong. As Isaiah prophesied, let me read this to you. You don't have to go back there, just stay there. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He didn't talk, he wasn't supposed to talk. He was an innocent sheep. The reason he's not defending himself there is if he did, I would not be saved. And you wouldn't be saved. So he keeps his mouth shut. He's sitting in that chair. He's taking all this because of me. Because of you. So when Caiaphas said, then, I put you under the oath of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, in verse 63 of our text. Jesus is compelled to answer him, I am him. I love that. I love that. Notice he boldly proclaims his identity as the Son of God. And he proclaims his future power. And in doing so, he proclaims his own resurrection. All this is in this. And when he says this, he says, it is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He is declaring several things here. Don't miss this. Yeah, I am the Son of God. But more than that, I am God. More than that, I'm sitting at the right hand of the God of power. What does that mean to you Jewish people? I have all the authority on heaven and earth. You're only doing this because I'm letting you do this. There's a proclamation here. And not only that, I'm telling you about my own resurrection. I'm coming back. Now, you'd think that was the end of it, right? He's going to return to rule and reign on the earth. Now, can I just say, if Christ can be bold with his claims of himself, can we be bold about him? Yes, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power and the salvation of those who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. People, if Christ can sit here and never be ashamed and take this ruthless, offensive beating on my behalf, how dare I shut my mouth? Even, especially if somebody asks me. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And so, those claims sounded ridiculous to those who heard them. He's sitting here, he says, I'm coming back. You know, this guy's bleeding in front of us. You're Jesus of Nazareth. If you had that kind of power, we wouldn't be able to do this to you. They didn't understand that what he was saying as he sat before them in his blood, everything he was claiming is 100% true. And so, let no man and woman be mistaken. The claims of Jesus to be the only way to God, they might sound foolish to modern ears, folks. But as it says in John 14:6, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That proclamation, that never changes. Whether a person believes this or not doesn't change the fact that he is who he says he is, and he is the only way anyone will ever be with God. Boy, when I look at this, I'm thinking, God, Jesus, you did this. This is amazing. Back to chapter 26 in Matthew, verses 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Now I was reading that and I'm going, why is that there? Why? And I think there's got to be something about him tearing his clothes, because it makes reference to that in all the Gospels. Why would that matter? So I began to look at this, and you can take this for what you want, but when Caiaphas heard the words of Jesus, he tears his garments, and he pronounces Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and then he calls for a vote. And the tragedy in this mock trial is that, as I said, the creature has the audacity here to condemn his creator. But I think there's more that's happening than the first glance at looking at this. What Caiaphas does in tearing his garment is really worth looking at. Let's go back to Leviticus. Again, back to Leviticus chapter 21. See, the high priest was forbidden from doing this under the law that governed the high priest. Did you know that? Well, let me show you here, because this might just add to a little thing of why this is brought there. Why does it even matter? We look at the tearing of our garments as somebody in sackcloth and ashes, right? And they're in great despair. The problem with that is it's never supposed to happen with a priestly garment, ever. Let me get to Leviticus. I am on to something. I'm on a lot of things, Jude, and a lot of those get me in trouble. So just bear with me. Leviticus chapter 21. Now listen to this, because I was just looking at this, and this is the laws that regulate the priesthood that go on. I'm going to start back in verse 6. Now these are priests. These are the priests that worked in the temple. So it's specific to them. And you can think of a priestly garment. They had the sash of gold. They had the plate with all the 12 tribes and the jewels. They had, okay, but listen to this. There's a reason you don't do this. They shall be holy, I'm going to pick it up in verse 6, to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. He who is high priest among his brethren, listen to this, and whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Okay? Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Well, first of all, Caiaphas and Annas should never have been in that mock trial. They're condemning a person to death. That was the Sanhedrin's job to do if there was to be justice. They're in the wrong place, especially if Jesus died then. But it goes on and it says, nor shall, verse 12, and you can read more of this, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord, and it goes on. But here's, if you don't do any of those things, or you do those things, you're disqualified from being the priest. You're defiled. Tearing the high priest's garment, which the high priest wore because it symbolized his access to God for the people, wasn't just the curtain, folks. This whole, look at the garb of Jesus as a high priest in Revelation 1. Okay, so he tears it. He's told never should that happen. So I got to looking at that, and I'm not saying I'm right or wrong here. I just want you to think about some things. Okay, the earthly high priest at this moment disqualified himself before the true high priest. The minute he tore his garment, he disqualified himself as being the high priest before the true high priest. Not before another man. Now think about this. The inferior was stepping down in the presence of the superior. And Jesus was, as he's on the way to the cross, to abolish the old Jewish sacrificial system forever. The sacrificial side, not the moral side. But the sacrificial system, which you won't need any more high priests that come from men like us. Caiaphas didn't realize the significance of what he was doing. I don't think he did. But he was the last high priest of the end of the sacrificial system. He was merely abolishing or disqualifying his priesthood, the role of the human priest forever by doing that. And once Jesus died and rose again, he now serves forever as the high priest. But there was more just tearing that clothes. Why is that there? Because it's a symbol. It's over. In the presence of the one who's about to die and be the high priest. And so now access to God is not through another man, but he's through a man God. Through the high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. Let's look at some of those. Go to Psalm 110. He is our high priest. I get chills thinking about this. Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, this is prophesied about him before he ever came along, meaning born in the manger. He's eternal. We talked about that in Sunday school. But it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Love that. He never could have been a priest in the order of Aaron, folks, because he wasn't a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He could have never been the priest under the law. He was never intended to be the priest under the law. He was a priest under the order of Melchizedek before the nation of Israel was found. People, Melchizedek wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile. Why is that important? Because Jesus is high priest over both Jew and Gentile. If he was of just Aaron, it would only be for the Jewish people, folks. But he was high priest way before the nation of Israel started. Abraham gave tithes and offerings to who? Melchizedek. Great study. Zechariah chapter 6. We get into the book of Zechariah. Chapter 6, verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Both the office of king and the office of priest. Jesus is both king and priest. He's the king of kings and he's the high priest forever. We get into Hebrews. Gotta love the book of Hebrews. I would encourage you guys to go through, dig and dig and dig. Through this book, this exalts Christ over and over and over. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Only this high priest can give us grace and mercy and help when we need it. No man could ever do that. We go to Hebrews chapter 5 verse 6. And we see the word says, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We go to Hebrews chapter 6 verse 20. where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's that word forever, folks. Listen, how long is Jesus a high priest? Just till I get to heaven? Forever. Do you know that you and I need him as high priest standing before us and God forever? We get this idea that when we get to heaven, we've arrived. I still need him as a high priest. I still need him, the representative between me and God. Forever. Do you know why? It's to show us that his blood, his sacrifice, it all mattered forever. It wasn't a temporal thing. And so we get to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. And we would read, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. He gives you the reason for it. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. He's from the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Look at that. For he testifies, for you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath. By him who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and I will not relent. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. People, who came along and appointed the high priests? God appointed them, but who? It was done by what? Lottery? Yeah, people picked them. You rotated through that. Right? But none of them had the oath of God. Jesus did. By so much more, Jesus has become a sure and better covenant. That's the whole point of being in the order of Melchizedek. And so, yeah, I better, huh? 23, for there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Jesus never dies. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How long does he make intercession for you? Forever. Do you know why you can have eternal security? Because the priest never dies and he never leaves the sanctuary and he's always making intercession for you. How dare you say that his blood can't do that? That's what people say. Don't clap for me. Clap for that. But listen, I want, you know, here, so, and he alone makes intercession for us before the Father. 1 Timothy tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. Romans tells us that in verse 8:34. But all this was prophesied, but way back in Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6, when it says, in this mock trial, they unleashed their anger against him in such a brutal way. They spit on him. They blindfolded and beaten him. They mocked to prophecy and they struck with the palms of their hands. It said in Isaiah 50 verse 6 that was going to happen. It says in 1 Peter 2 that it did happen. But this is what gets me. Here's our religious men, the preachers and teachers of the Word of God. The leaders of Israel, and they're attacking the only begotten Son of God. They're attacking the Savior. They're spitting on the Savior. They're slapping the Savior. They're pulling his beard out. Like me to come over and pull your beard out, guys? What would that feel like? Huh? They're spitting on him. What a brutal scene that must have been. And they've rejected his claims to be the Son of God and to be their Messiah. And they abuse him and they mock him openly. And you know, I have to say this, that the same thing happens today with everybody who rejects Christ. You might as well spit on him. You might as well be slapping him in the face. Because it's the same rejection. Don't find yourself being just as guilty as these folks. You better believe on the Messiah. You better trust him for your salvation. Now, just imagine for a minute the blood beginning to flow as they beat his face. And it's going to get more brutal. But they're beating his face. His face is beginning to swell as they brutalize him. And then I want you to remember, he's sitting in that place because of you. And because of me. And you want to see the depths of human depravity? Look at it right here. It's going to get worse. You study the book of Revelation. How can you get to a place where they know God, see God, understand God's doing something, and they still refuse to repent? I mean, how wicked can you get? But here, man has revealed that it is worse. He brutally rejects his maker. His creator. He's standing right in front of him. And in all his anger, he's saying, I hate you. And all Jesus came to do was what? Save them. Now, if anyone needed proof that Romans 10, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, there is none good, no, not one, and go, there's none who seeks after God, no, not one, you get to the end of that passage, and there's no fear of God in men. If you need proof that that's true, look no further. And yet he's sitting here and he declares to us by not responding the depths of the love of God for those whom he would come to save. Because at his word, folks, he could have just said, they could have dropped dead. All he had to do is say, you're done, you're dead. But he endured on the account of the elect's sake that we might be saved. What love is that? We don't even know what I just said. We don't even comprehend that love. Folks, it's so foreign of a thought to us. Because our love is built around what's the best for me. Best for you. The idea that somebody would die in my place, and we keep it generic like that. I don't need to take you back to the wrath of God, what he's terrified about in horror of in the garden, that he's going to take the full wrath of every sinful deed on every sinful man that was supposed to be for that man, that person, woman, man, child, forever. He took upon himself. He's sitting here not talking. If there's any one guilty of smiting the Lord Jesus, it would be me. I would say, well, I would never spit on him or hit him. I say that if anyone rejects his offer of salvation, they are essentially spitting in his face. They are telling him that they want no part of him. It's absolutely pathetic. I'm thinking as I'm writing this, how some people treat the one who died to redeem them. Yes, even us professing Christians who deny him by the life we live. What's the difference, folks? We talk about Jesus out of one side of our mouth and live like the world out of, why don't we just say, I don't believe what you said? It's the same thing. The end of Romans 1, who give hearty approval of those who do the things. God's judgment is on the wickedness of man by picking up idolatry and following idols and saying no to the worship in the creation instead of the Creator, and he's turned them over to a debased mind. Now that debased mind comes all sorts of wickedness, and at the very end verse of Romans chapter 1, and it's also the ones that are guilty, those who give hearty approval. doesn't matter that you do the sin. It matters if you say the sin's okay. I could not be guilty of any of the sins, but I turn around and say, well, you know, that's up to them. You know, it's still all right. As long as it doesn't affect me. Wrong! If I give hearty approval, I might as well do the act. Sad. So this trial and the abuse that followed was so horrible beyond description, but it was glorious in that it prepared the way for the cross to come to pass. And if this didn't happen, we would be doomed. That God, in all His glory, steps out of heaven and takes His own wrath so I don't have to. It was on the cross of Calvary that Jesus demonstrated that love that He has for you. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Romans, the great passage of Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 goes on to talk about no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus at the start, and it ends with the great proclamation of love that you can never be separated from. I would just remind you this morning that there at the cross of Calvary, our redemption was paid. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 9, 1 Peter 1. That redemption was paid for. It's in the bank. Hallelujah. Amen. I can't get any more redeemed than I am. I'm as redeemed as I ever will be. It's finished, not by my work, by His work. He finished it. At the cross of Calvary, I was considered redeemed in the mind of God. And I want to remind you that Jesus suffered that night in standing before the false high priest. Men that probably should have never been. That He suffered for you. He went through this so you might be saved and so you might miss hell when you die. Now, you know what's so great? I'll just close here. Jesus will always hear the broken and the contrite heart, the one that is repentant of his sin, not specifically as in detail every sin in your life, but that I am a sinner. That's what He wants to hear. I rebelled against You. I need Your grace and I need Your mercy. And Lord, I give my life to You. That's what He wants to hear. The acknowledgement that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And when that happens, He will save you if you call on Him by faith. Father, thank You for Your word today. May You be praised from our lips and in our life. Father, we all fall short. So short. I look at these passages and I sit here and go, God, You, why? Why me? Why? I'm a failure. I've sinned, I will sin, I have a fleshly body that I war with. My thoughts are not always right, my actions are not always godly. Things I say come out of my mouth aren't edifying. I fail You, Lord God, in sometimes even my laziness when I should study more, I should pray more. All these things we all as believers struggle with, Lord, yet You are faithful. And Lord, You determined to be faithful to me before I was ever in existence. And I praise You for that. I praise You that when I'm faithless, not that that's a license to be faithless, but You remain faithful, as it says in Hebrews. Father God, You're a great God. Thank You. How dare we do these things to You, yet how wonderful You did them for us. In the mighty, mighty name of Jesus, amen.